Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We are really, obviously in the fourth quarter of the year, and our series on the person of Christ is kind of nearing those climactic events and truths. And so we're going to look at the issues pertinent to really what we understand about Christ, what we think we know about Christ. So tonight we're going to look at the virgin birth of Christ. Next week we'll look at the incarnation of our Lord. We're going to look at the death of Christ in a greater detailed way. The burial of our Lord, what that means, the resurrection of our Lord, the ascension of Christ, the second coming of our Lord. So these are kind of the truths that we're going to end the year on. This is about the time of year where I'm trying to get as many things into our yearly theme as I can, and then praying towards next year. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? We've done an Old Testament, a couple Old Testament series. We've done a topical series. So we're praying about what we go through next year. I would be interested, outside of the Revelation, don't give me that, okay? But outside of the Revelation, I'm joking, but maybe some sections of the Bible that you feel are weak in your kind of your systematic theology, like if you'd say Genesis, Revelation, or Bibliology, Christology, Soteriology, Pneumatology, Eschatology, those ologies, okay? What are the kind of the holes in our understanding? That might be some information I can pray more intelligently about, so to speak. So I know the Lord will certainly guide us. I think sometimes I feed you with the fire hydrant, so I'm going to take out the water hose. So I'm going to lessen the stream just a little bit tonight. So I'm not going to give you quite as much information. And maybe we can hone in on some things. Sometimes I'm guilty of highlighting everything. And if everything is highlighted, nothing is highlighted, right? Everything is emphasized. And, you know, to me, everything's important. When I study, everything's important, like periods, words, right? Everything's important. And it is. And sometimes we'll try to keep some of that. I'm trying. I didn't say I would. I said I'm trying to keep some of that out of our series. And I appreciate it. I know you've worked hard today. And so let's spend some quality time together in God's Word tonight. Matthew chapter 1. And verse 18, I might as well preach on Christmas because Hobby Lobby and Target and Walmart and everybody else, they already have the decorations up anyway. Oh, my goodness. It kind of makes me think it's not really about Christ. Maybe I'm digressing just a little bit. Okay, thank you, Miss Mary. Dollar Tree, they've got Christmas stuff out already, right? So, see, you're contributing to the problem. Amen. So let's keep Christ in all of this. Amen. We ought to preach on the virgin birth in the middle of the summer and preach on Easter at Christmas time. I mean, we ought to emphasize the points of Christ's life all throughout the year because they are pertinent throughout the year. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now that I've offended everybody, I'll start preaching. And I'll catch the rest I missed in my insults. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. What is the wise upon which Christ was born? What are the circumstances of the birth of Christ? When as yet his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is without question the most crucial and transformational truth in Christianity. Matter of fact, it's the most transformational, crucial pivot truth in all of world history. The birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. Fundamental to our faith, the biblical account of Messiah's coming in flesh has many an awesome consequence. We're going to look at some of those consequences tonight. As I was thinking about the virgin birth of Christ, it occurred to me that Christianity is supported by and purports many, many miracles. Our faith is a miraculous faith. There's no question about that. Everything that we claim to be true is in and of itself a miracle. And what is a miracle? Well, a miracle is not the Tennessee Vols beating the Alabama Crimson Tide. That would be a great thing, but that's not a miracle. A miracle is something that is only divinely explainable. It's something only God can do. Now, you might think that in my illustration, only God could do that. And we call lots of things miracles. We've cheapened the idea of a miracle. But a miracle is that in which God interposes in human events to do what only God can do. Our faith is a miracle. The virgin birth of Christ is a great miracle in our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a glorious miracle in our Christian faith. The miraculous claims of the parting of the Red Sea, the raising of Lazarus, the building of an ark are all miracles in the Bible. The Genesis account of creation, the word in the Hebrew is ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God created it out of nothing. That is a miracle, isn't it? And that's the starting point of this miraculous volume called the Bible. In the beginning, God. Now, go forth into the wonders of God's miraculous story. Roy B. Zook wrote a book on the miracles of our Lord. And he said that after the creation account of Genesis, that each succeeding miracle reinforced his incredible power. So the Bible is in an unbroken sequence of miracles. And here's what happens. If you take the Bible's miraculous events as a Jenga tower, everybody know what Jenga is? And we set up a Jenga tower of miraculous events, and you hear some pinheaded professor educated beyond his intelligence pushing out of the Jenga tower of miracles the story of Jonah. We say, oh, the story of Jonah cannot be true, and it's unnecessary to our faith. And so you push that story out of the Jenga tower of miraculous events. And then you say, well, you know, I was watching the History Channel, and they were talking about the children of Israel not passing through the Red Sea, but the Reed Sea, 3 feet of water. That's a miraculous place for Pharaoh and 600 choice chariots to drown to death, isn't it? And you say, well, that's not necessary to our faith, and we push that story of Pharaoh and the Red Sea. We push it off of our Jenga tower. But what we understand is the Bible is not a Jenga tower of truths, that things are interchangeable and unnecessary. If it's in the Bible, it's fundamental. If it's in the Bible, it's not accidental. It is necessary to our faith. And so the Genesis account of creation, the birth of Isaac, salvation of Joseph, the salvation of the world through the breadbasket of the world, the coalescing of the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt, the calling of Moses, the exodus of God's people, their conquest into the promised land, David's victory over Goliath, Gideon's victory. I mean, on and on we could go. These are all miracles that lead us to say, if you can believe that, wait until I give you this one. And God's saying, if you believe that I created the world, man, let me give you this one. This is a really great one. How about the day that Joshua saw the sun stand still? Can you believe that one? Well, let me show you this one. There's a little boy who went to face off with a giant, took a rock and slung it into his head, and he died. And you say, yeah, I can believe that. Well, let me show you this one. There was a prophet by the name of Elijah who goes to the top of Mount Carmel, and he prays, and God sends fire from heaven. Can you believe that one? Well, God says, let me give you another one. And on we go. God names the name of Cyrus years before the children of Israel went into captivity. And then under the ministry of Daniel, Cyrus, a Persian king, says, let the people go. Can you believe that one? How about this one? God became man without ceasing to be God. Can you believe that one? How about this one? He goes to the cross to bleed and die for our sins, was buried, and he rose again. Can you believe that one? Well, I got one more for you. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Bible is an unceasing, unbroken strain of miraculous events. By the way, there's been a miracle that's taken place in my life and yours if we know Christ as our Savior. Amen. He has come to live in our life. He has washed us from our sin in His own precious blood. So the Holy Spirit is giving us all of these truths. He's saying to us tonight, if you cannot believe these things, how in the world could you ever believe in that which tickles your intellectual fancies? How could you absorb the length and breadth and depth and height of eternity without believing that which is given to us in the Bible? How could you understand fully the awesomeness of heaven without first believing that which is between the Bible's covers? I read from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. In other words, these miracles and your reception of them is absolutely necessary for your soul's salvation. The virgin birth is cardinal, orthodox, fundamental, and necessary to the saving of our souls. Here's the statement. According to a universal belief of the historic Christian church, Jesus of Nazareth was born without human father, being conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. It may be held that the church came to believe in the virgin birth for the simple reason that the virgin birth was a fact. I love how historians need all of these. How in the world did the church come to believe this? When was this adopted? They believed it because it was a fact. This is why they believed it. The reason why the creed came to say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Holy Spirit is that He actually was so conceived and so was born. Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Christ came, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Luke 1:35. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Don't you love the delicacy of the Bible? How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So I want to give you four things tonight about the biblical account of our Lord's coming. Number one, the birth of Jesus Christ is shown in Scripture to be a natural birth. It's a natural birth. Notice the language of chapter 1, Matthew, verse 21. She shall bring forth, I want you to circle those words, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Bring forth, the Hebrew word is tikto. It means to bear or to produce as from a seed. I did some research on that word. It's always interesting when you're studying words because you think you've got something and you're studying this. You're like, this is the greatest thing ever. I think I found something no one ever in Bible study has ever found this truth. And then you keep digging and you discover it's just a regular truth. She brought Him forth. This is a natural word He's using. There is another word used, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Elizabeth, she brings forth John Baptist. It's a different word, but it has the same idea. It is a natural birth. It's the word used in John 16:21, where Jesus says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, same word. She shall deliver, she shall bring forth a son. It's the same word, incidentally, used in James 1:15. Then when lust hath conceived, it tikto, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So what's the Bible saying to us? Number one, get this idea. The Bible's saying to us that the birth of Jesus Christ is a natural birth. It's very important. God sends His Son through natural means. He's made of a woman. But number two, I want you to see that the conception of Jesus Christ is seen to be a supernatural conception. His birth is natural. His conception is very supernatural. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? This is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a miracle in that it cannot be naturally explained. It's a thing that only our God can do. He intervenes within the laws of nature. He overwhelms the laws of nature. You remember when Jesus was in His flesh and He comes walking on the Sea of Galilee? And they said, we've never seen it on this fashion. That even the winds and the waves, they obey his voice. How can this be? Well, it could only be because there had come one who was not a part of the creation. He was over the creation. The Son of God had come with power in his wings. He was able to speak to the elements of nature and overcome them. That's the power of our God. Now, our God, many, many times, he works within the laws of nature. I remember Miss Deanna telling me about an earring, I think, a very, very, very precious family heirloom, or maybe a present from a grandchild or something like this. An earring, she couldn't find it. And she looks everywhere, can't find it. Turns her purse inside out several times, cannot find it. And she prays this prayer, Lord, somehow, some way, make this earring appear. Have you ever done that? We have a lot of kids in our academy do that. Lord, make that homework appear somehow, some way. All right, break the laws of time, space, continuum. Make that thing. And Miss Deanna said, sure enough, I went back in that person. God answered my prayer. There it was. Now, I'm not saying God can't do that. God can do that. But many times he works within the laws of nature. But a miracle is when God steps outside of the norms of nature and says, I'm not bound by the laws of nature. They're bound by me. This is what he does. She'll bring forth a son. She is conceiving the seed of God. Now, think about it for a moment. The term virgin birth is a misnomer of sorts. We call it that. That's not really what it is. What's miraculous is not just his birth. That is human. What is supernatural is her conception of Christ. Amen? Thomas Oden said, the means by which God chose to come into this world would be a virginal conception and a natural birth. It had to be natural. Think about it. It has to be natural to attest to his humanity. But it has to be virginal to attest to his deity. I know we talk about this so often, but in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible uses the idea of the woman's seed. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he is attributed this idea. He's the woman's seed. Our Lord was born on earth without a man while becoming a man himself. This is a miracle. Now, I want you to go to the gospel according to Luke in chapter 1. I want us to use your sanctified imagination. Do you read the Bible with any imagination? Pray tell me why we read every author with great imagination. We do. Some of you ladies will read Pride and Prejudice and all of those classic books, and you can put yourself in that story. We use our imaginations, and us fellas reading westerns and mysteries and war movies, we use all the faculties of our imagination. We place ourselves in that story. Why don't we do that when we read the Bible? Because here's what going to Israel does for you. You see that there was a real place, and according to the Bible, there was a real time in which these events took place. In other words, these are spatial truths, that's not a country person trying to say special. But they are spatial. In other words, they happen in place and time. So when you read the Bible, be very spatial in the way you read it. These things took place in a real way. Be a fly on the wall here in Luke chapter 1. Now, there's two different texts I want you to think about. I want you to use your imagination. Go to chapter 1, verse 34, and be a fly on the wall and use your imagination. When Mary is espoused to Joseph, and this means that he has paid the dowry in a very real sense, she now belongs to him. The marriage has not been consummated, but in a very real sense, in the Jewish way, she belongs to Joseph, and infidelity at this time is considered adultery. She belongs to him, and he can put her away because of this process that's already taken place. So imagine for a moment, she's espoused to Joseph. They've not yet consummated this marriage. And the angel of God, Gabriel, there's two archangels named in the Bible. Michael's the protector of Israel. Gabriel is God's messenger of something coming. And it's Gabriel that comes to Joseph in Matthew 1 and Mary in Luke chapter 1. And he begins to speak to her about this awesome thing that's going to take place. And notice in your Bible, verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived. And by the way, in verse 36, the angel is saying to Mary that a world of prophecy is not only taking place in your life, but a world of Old Testament prophecy is taking place down at Elizabeth's house, because the forebearer, the waymaker, the Isaiah chapter 41, who comes to prepare the way of the Lord, he's on his way too. This is a great event. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto thee according to thy word. Now use your imagination, just take a snapshot of what just happened. How shall this be? I know not a man. All right, so go to chapter 2, and I want you to take a second snapshot. In Bethlehem, there are several places believed to be where our Lord was born. The Church of the Nativity has been a place where believers from the second century have worshipped a cave, literally a cave. And there's three churches built over top of the cave. And if you go down into the church, in the Orthodox Church, down underneath, there's a Orthodox side and there's a Catholic side to this cave where we think Christ was born. But if you go out to David Shepherd's Fields, where we have services and you can see Bethlehem just opening up, and with your imagination you can see just 5 or 6 miles away the city of Jerusalem, and there's a cave there, and that's what we believe took place, is these shepherds would bring their flocks by night into these caves. And we didn't get to go in at this time, but this cave at the Shepherd's Fields, there's actually two different spaces, almost like bedrooms, an upper floor and a lower floor, and steps down into it. And the shepherds would take their flocks down there. There's an inn on the top of this cave, a place where people stay, a house. Mary and Joseph come there. And when John says he came to his own and his own received him not, it started off that way because Joseph comes to Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. Why? Because he's the house and lineage of David, and the lineage of David goes straight through Bethlehem. They knocked on the door, the innkeeper's house in Bethlehem, and he said, Uncle Tom. And Uncle Tom said to Joseph, there's no room here in the inn. Well, my wife's great with child. I'm sorry, there's no room in the inn. Can't we borrow a couch? There's no room in the inn. You can go down into the cave. So it was while they were there, the days were accomplished, that she should be delivered. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we know the story. The heavens lit up with the glory of God, the choirs of heaven, the angels singing, the shepherds being summoned there to view the Lamb of God born to take away the sin of the world. So take a snapshot of the birth of Christ. Now, there's little doubt, isn't there, which scene contains more mystery? My wife had 4 children. I've been there to welcome all of them to America. That's a wonderful event. I can understand exactly what took place in the manger. You say amen? But that snapshot in chapter 1, verses 34 down through verse 38, that's a mystery. What was this like? What indeed happened? Now, I want you to circle the word back in chapter 1 and verse 35. Circle the word overshadow. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. This is an interesting word. This is a supernatural event. You find this word 5 times in the New Testament. 3 events. The first event in Matthew chapter 17, verse number 5. When Peter, James, and John were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says that the bright cloud upon the Mount of Transfiguration overshadowed them. It's found again in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, when the apostle Peter was walking through the city and they were bringing the poor and the lame out into the daylight so that the shadow of mighty Peter might, we find the word again, that his shadow might overshadow the crowd and heal them, that there might be healing power in the shadow of the great apostle. So it seems like when God is describing something so holy and something so profound, something so mysterious, something so awesome, what does he do? He overshadows it. By the way, this word is found in Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, it seems like this overshadowing is the place where God does His mysterious and awesome work. So this is where Mary finds herself. So Christ's birth was manifest in the manger, but His conception was a private transaction. Of it, the angel Gabriel says to Joseph, Matthew 1, verse 20, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Again, I use my imagination as a man. Fellas, have you read Matthew chapter 1 with your sanctified imagination and you put yourself in Joseph's shoes? You know that for the rest of your wife's life, there will be a shadow hanging over her. How can these things be? Imagine the faith of Joseph to believe without any evidence for his faith, to believe that what she has said is true, to believe what the angel has said is true. And isn't it wonderful that the angel does not just appear to Mary, the angel appears to Joseph also to prepare him to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Man, we venerate Mary and say very little about Joseph, because after his flight to Egypt and return up into Nazareth, he disappears from the account of the life of Christ. But what a great man Joseph is to believe the things he heard. And there's something very interesting about the hearing of the ear. Look in chapter 1 here, verse 38. How did Mary conceive this child? How did she conceive him? Look what she says, verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Now you want to circle that in your Bible. Be it unto me according to thy word. Thomas Oden said this, the coming of the Son by an actual human birth was by the usual orifice, the uterine birth canal. But the conception, think about it, was by right hearing of the Word of God. The gift of God's coming can only be received. It cannot be acquired on human initiative. She says, she verbalizes, she acts on her faith. She receives the Word. She says, be it unto me according to thy Word. So in a very real sense, she conceives in the ear. She receives the Word of God. It just reminds me, how many things does God not bring to pass in our lives because we don't truly receive through the ear what God has spoken to us. And He says it, but we never say, be it unto me according to thy word. Speak, Lord. How does Samuel become great? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in His lowly birth, the Holy Spirit enables the eternal Son of God to take on human nature without ceasing to be God. He had a natural birth. He had a supernatural conception. Number three, I hasten, the birth of Jesus Christ elevates all of humanity. Now this is really cool. He elevates all of mankind. Now, if you took your Bible and could only keep two chapters, and it was required that you keep Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and this is the only Bible that you have. So let's say the Bible and Literature Missionary Foundation and Brother O'Neill and all the prisons, he's only giving every person in the world, we're only sending to every person in the world, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. This is all they get. So someone somewhere reads Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And these two chapters of the Bible frame all of their life, their religious beliefs, their government, their history, and their science. And they would no doubt be left with the perception that man got off to a great start. Right? With the first two chapters of Genesis, God did something great, and men got off to a great start, but something atrociously awful happened. Something horrible happened. If all you have is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and you look around the world and you see the wickedness of man's heart, you would say something horrible, horrible has happened. How did a man who was created in the image of God produce a race of descendants who would say, there is no God? How could a world fashioned with order and beauty and holiness be found to be a place of disorder and chaos and atheism? How could that be? How could that be? Well, we know in the third chapter of Genesis that man rebelled against God and man was marred by sin. We know that. But if we continue reading in the Bible, we discover that Jesus Christ came to free us. He didn't come to rub it in. He came to wash it away. He comes to remove the curse. So even in Christ's coming, he does not repudiate mankind. He does not devalue mankind. He does not destroy mankind. I came not to destroy men's lives. He says, I came to save men's lives. So he doesn't come to repudiate his creation, for the birth of Christ does not reveal the idea that God wanted mankind to die. No, the birth of Christ is the express message from God that he wants men to live. And let me go further than that. It's not just that God doesn't want us to die. It's that he wants us to live. And not just that he wants us to live. The gospel message is that he wants us to live, and he wants us to live with him forever and ever in a place called heaven. This is the gospel. So God intervenes. God breaks in the story. And I'm not saying that God made it up as it was going along. This was God's plan before the creation of the world, before the foundations of the world. So go with me very quickly. Genesis chapter 3. If there are 10 verses I often emphasize, surely this must be among them. But I find it so fascinating that on the day man sins, in the time in which man's consequences are being uttered, his deliverance is being prophesied. I just love this idea that he says to the woman, yeah, there's consequences for what you've done. He says to the man, yeah, there's some consequences for what you've done. And he says to the serpent, I'm going to get you one day and I'm going to crush your head. There's some consequences from what you've done. You think that you destroyed Adam and Eve, but I want to tell you, through them, I'm going to destroy you. Isn't that what the devil says? He says to us, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy what God has done. And God says, no, no, no. I'm going to use you to destroy the works of the devil. This is what he says. So, Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. You ought to circle those words. Thy seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise her seed's heel. Now, what Satan promises, chapter 3, verse 5, God knows in the day that you eat thereof, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. Look at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Man became as gods and was cursed. But God became a man, took on the curse. He became the cure for man's curse. This is what Jesus did. Male and female, man and woman under the curse. Hear me, please. But Christ in his birth elevated man and woman in his incarnation, in his conception, he elevates man and he elevates woman. Notice this, the manner of God's coming does not imply a demeaning of sexuality. Rather, it constitutes an exaltation and celebration of the human body as the elected means God chooses to become knowable in history. Let me interrupt myself and say it. God could come to this earth any way he wanted to. Any way he wanted to. He could have come as a fierce God emanating in great size and power and glory and demonstration of his excellence, but he comes meek and lowly, born of a woman, born in a natural way, feeds upon his mother's breast, learns in the Jewish synagogue. He submits himself to the authority of his parents. He attends the temple at 12 years old. He works in a carpenter shop. He comes to elevate humanity. This is the way he becomes knowable in history. This world absorbed the footprints of the man Christ Jesus. That's remarkable to me. He became a part of creation. Why? To elevate humanity. Satan said, I've destroyed it. And God said, you cannot destroy what I created. I will use it to destroy you. Through a man born of a woman. The virgin conception of Christ was not a repudiation of maleness, but a sign of the grace of God to all humanity, male and female. Without male initiative, a male Messiah is born through the body of a woman. The primary intention is neither to commend abstinence or to condemn sexual passion, but to attest God's compassion for the fallen world and determination to see humanity from folly and sin. Listen carefully. If you fully embrace what he is saying, the writer is suggesting that through the woman and through the humanness of Christ as a man, he elevated both marred creations, man and woman, who were originally created in his being. I have three statements and I'll be done. Number one, in the birth of Christ, natural birth, supernatural conception. In the birth of Christ, we see, number one, the equality of male and female in God's likeness and in God's love. In other words, it is Christianity. Think about it. It is Christianity that has exalted the woman to the place that God created her. Our brother mentioned Islam a moment ago. All the religions of the world subjugate women. But we see in the Bible, the Christian philosophy is that the woman was created out of Adam's side, created in the image of God. And you would say, well, she ate of the fruit and gave to her husband. She's at fault. God said, no, she's not at fault. He's at fault. All are under sin. But I'm coming as a man through a woman. I'm here to tell you that I love man and woman. By the way, God loves all people and he loves marriage. Amen. Because marriage is, here's what marriage does. It takes a man and all of his strength and wisdom and vigor and ignorance. He takes man and he takes a woman who's created in the image of God and expresses part of the image of God that is not inherent in the man. And it takes a whole man and a whole woman to reveal the nature of God to the world around us. This is why marriage is so important. It's not just that the institution is a reflection of Christ and the church. It's that it takes Daniel and Marie to express the image of God to the world around us. It's an awesome thought. Number two, in this we see the exaltation of man and woman from the pits of despair. I preached a sermon years ago on why did God not start over? Eve sinned. God could have started over. It's not her transgression. It's not for her transgression that all men are sinners. It's his. He could have started over. Why does God not start over? And my first point was because God loved Eve. Amen. He loved her. Why? She was created in his image. And I will tell you, my wife was telling me, I haven't done all the research on it yet, but there was a house in Edgewater. How many animals were neglected in the house? Was it 150? 250? 245 animals. Okay, that's the first story. Well, there were how many children, malnourished children? There were two or three children in the home. And if you took dog food or something down, I'm not criticizing that. But they had an overwhelming amount of food for the dogs. And my wife said, what about the children? What about the children? You see what we've done in the world today? What distinguishes a child from an animal? Now, I like animals just fine. My kids love them. I don't even want to tell you how many animals we have. We keep PetSmart and Petco and all those. We keep them in business. But there is something different. There's something different in a dog and a child. What is this? That my children are image bearers of God. This makes them different. So those little children in that home, they were created in the image of God. They are light bearers of the nature of God. This makes them interesting. That's something God said it's worth dying for. It's worth dying for. And by the way, when Jesus comes, read Romans chapter 8, creation groans waiting for Jesus to come back and remove the curse. The whole creation groans and the whole creation cries, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. And then in the birth of Christ, he lifts up mankind to have greater intimacy with God, to truly know God in a personal and real way. Jesus Christ came and he revealed the Father. He revealed God to us. So I've tried to say some things tonight that aren't the normal things that I'd say about the virgin birth of Christ. We ought to think seriously about the supernatural conception of our Lord. That makes them a very special Savior. It makes them a candidate for salvation. It makes possible his sinless life. Without the virgin birth, there can be no sinless life because he has not the nature of man, fallen man. He has the nature of his Father in heaven. These are so important of truths. And it's a sad thing in Christendom. It's a sad thing when the virgin birth of Christ is seen as a non-essential belief in our faith and practice. It is a fundamental truth to our faith and practice. This is who our Savior is. Amen. This is who he is. And this is what the Bible teaches. It's a book of miracles.